Everybody, let's pray and ask the Lord to help me to talk slower and for you to be able to process all this, because going to the BI is, at least the Bible classes, is like standing in front of a fire hydrant, you know? And so just praying that what the Lord wants you to get out of the flow, you'll get. But let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us gather. And I so admire these young people. And I believe that you have greater things than anything we could imagine that you're going to do through the lives here that say, thy will be done, and allow you to rule in their lives. There's no limit to what they can accomplish if they'll just today surrender their life and every day invite you in. And Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As a summary, what I was just saying, as soon as it changes, there it is. The Revelation 6 is about John seeing the presentation in chronological order. The Lamb opens the seals. Jesus is central. It's him bringing back the seals, are marks of his ownership. And John actually witnessed these events, and the four living creatures emphasizes the holiness of God, and we'll talk about that. This is just a summary. And come and see, God wants us to know this. So what does he want us to know? That brings us to hour three. So now, praise the Lord, we're not behind. You should be in page 21 of your notes, which is... remember Christ, Revelation, remember Christ's love, that's Revelation 7. Why I do this for you and slow down is Revelation 7 is a beautiful picture of how much God loves the world. It opens, as you know, with Jesus sending 144,000 missionaries into the Great Tribulation. It's one of the most important chapters to help us understand the love of Christ, and it's dramatic. Basically, what Jesus does is He gives us a beautiful picture of him sealing these servants. Now, this chart shows you how we get to 144,000, but it should trigger, for those of you that have been in Sunday school your whole life, you know, Judah is the first one mentioned, but Reuben is the oldest. But Judah was the preferred tribe, so it's Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph. Usually you don't see a tribe of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph had two sons in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim, or Ephraim. Where's Dan? Dan is one of the 12 sons. He's not in this list. For some reason, God puts Joseph instead of Manasseh and Ephraim and dumps Dan. That's very interesting. Why? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel are like a divine alphabet that God uses in different ways. You rarely see the 12 tribes outside of the description of them in the Pentateuch in the order that they were born. And the reason is, and I'll tell you why, Dan apostatized. If you remember, the last chapter of the book of Judges is the total apostasy of the tribe of Dan. And they went after idols and everything else. And so God probably did not include them in the evangelists because of their apostasy. And Ephraim, it says in the 78th Psalm, was like an untrustworthy bow. You know, it's like a bow when you pull it back and the bow doesn't hold the tension, it gives up. And that's what Ephraim was like. But just for you to notice that in case you hadn't. But these Jewish evangelists are being lovingly prepared. And basically, in your notes, how Jesus shows his love. And that's what you need to fill in on page 22. Jesus shows his love by talking about his ownership, by marking them. Now, you notice what it says, that they, right under that, you see the scripture in your notes, Revelation 7, 1-3. In bold, I put, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. What is this sealing about. Why are these, and you can fill in the next one, why are these called the sealed of Israel? If you look at the bottom of 22 and the top of 23, a seal, and I wrote it out for you, shows ownership. Did you know that they used to brand not just cows, but in the Roman world, they branded slaves? Because people were commodities back then in the Roman world. They actually bought and sold people like we would buy cars or blenders or telephones, you know, cell phones. They wanted a certain model, and they were marked and branded. And a brand shows ownership. And you know, the scriptures say we were bought at a price. God owns us. It also shows loyalty. Soldiers would be branded with SPQR, which was the sign of the Roman Empire. And a soldier, I mean, if you ever watch Gladiator, he cut it off of his shoulder because it was the mark of loyalty to the emperor. And so when Jesus seals these 144,000, if you have a moment, look back in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians 1. I want to show you the correspondence. 2 Corinthians 1 in your Bible says in verse 21, "Now he who establishes us with you is Christ, and he who anointed us is God." And verse 22, "who has also sealed us and given us a spirit of inheritance." The 144,000 are sealed, and the way they're sealed is a picture of what God has already done to us. We all have been marked that we belong to him. We have his spirit. We're loyal to him. The third point there in page 23 in your notes is, and that's why I took us back to 2 Corinthians 1, it's the security that we're marked. Do you realize that God put his spirit within us so that we will never be lost? We are forever sealed by his spirit. The sealing of the spirit means that demons can't get inside of us. If you meet someone that's demon-possessed, actually that's not a biblical word, it's daimonizomai, demonized, that person doesn't have the spirit of God because the spirit of God does not allow demons in to us. So a demon-possessed person in the Bible is unsaved. And a demon-possessed person today is unsaved. See, there are demonized people all around us. You wonder where some of these horrific, graphic, gruesome murderers, some of the atrocities of ISIS, do you think those people think that up themselves? Satan came to kill and steal and destroy. And many of those ISIS warriors are doing, they are possessed and doing the will of the devil. Also, it's a sign of dependence and safety. You can read that, the sealed of Israel. Basically, your next line is, "the Holy Spirit signs his servants." You can read that whole section. The Spirit signs us. You see on page 24, it says he establishes us in Christ. The Holy Spirit also, as you're filling in your notes, is the one who seals us. And that's what I was talking about, where I talk about that we are impervious. Just for a second, I'm going to get into this when we get to chapter 9, and some of you are interested about demonized people. But demons are like hunters. We're in upstate New York. A lot of people hunt. Did you know I'm a deer hunter? I've learned, you know, that the older bucks are far more cautious, and most older buck, you know, when you're hunting deer, they move from about 10 a.m. to 2 in the afternoon. The other deer go back in the woods at a, you know, the younger, remember, deer only live to single digits. A deer, if you see a deer that's 9 years old, they're at the end of their life. So the 1, 2, and 3-year-olds, they have habits that change when they get to be 4, 5, and 6. When they get those big racks, they change. So as a hunter, I know how deer operate, and if I want a little deer or a doe, I shoot them early in the morning. I'm there at the crack of dawn, get in the stand at 5, and shoot them at about 6:50. But if I want a big one, I sit in the stand all day, and come about 10 o'clock, if I'm not fiddling around on my phone, you know, and checking email, you start hearing them, and they are very stealthy, and they walk very carefully, and they're moving, but they move in that break around noon and go to their bedding at about 2. And so if you really, you know, and I only have hunted a few years, and I know that about deer. Demons are thousands of years old. They can go through walls. There's nowhere you can hide from them. They're intelligence. They know every language of the world. They've learned every language. They know every secret. There's nothing that you have written down that they have not been peering over, watching you. They cannot get into our minds, but they can see what the lost are. They can actually motivate lost people. The only thing they can do for us is shoot flaming darts in, which all of a sudden, if you've ever had this instantaneous hatred for someone, it probably was a fiery dart. It's so uncharacteristic. Or this overwhelming kind of irresistible lust for something, that's a fiery dart that they actually can shoot us if we don't have our shield of faith up. That's Ephesians 6. If we aren't walking in the Spirit, they can shoot us and inflame us. But these demons cannot possess us because of this point right here, this being sealed. And I'll get into demons more a little later. So the Holy Spirit seals his servants, and I'm emphasizing that he is the one that, on page 26 there, he verifies us, signifies us, certifies us that we're authentic, that we're the real thing. He also is the one who secures his servants. He's the one that makes us able to be kept. It says in your notes on page 27, the third element of salvation is the Spirit secures his servant. The Spirit is in our hearts is a guarantee. It is so interesting. I look at Bonnie. I remember the day I gave her engagement ring. I was carrying it in this little box. This is my ring, but I gave her hers. I had it, and it was just like I was so excited to meet her at Bon Shinnikin King in Syracuse, New York. And I told her I wanted to take her to lunch, and I took her to lunch, and I gave her this engagement ring promise and this mark of that. That's what God gave to us at the instant of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is the deposit that God's going to finish what he began and that he owns us. And so you can read all about the security, and I write about my 500-mile journey to see Bonnie, and you don't have to memorize that part. But it was wonderful. The Holy Spirit also comforts his servants. And I'd like to read to you what it says in 27 and 28, the comforting voice of Jesus. You know what Jesus said to his disciples so many times? Fear not. That's the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible. Fear not. Why? Why does God say fear not? Why does Jesus comfort us? Because God doesn't give a spirit of fear. If you're a person that's constantly fearful, that's not from God. God does not promote fear. He does not promote this dread of the future, anxiety, and constant fear. He said to Timothy, God is not the author of fear. God gives power, love, and a sound mind. Satan is the author of fear. He wants people to live in fear. He wants people to be gripped and governed by fear. And so therefore, I wrote down, Abraham heard his comforting voice on page 28. When the Lord said in Genesis 15:1, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Do you remember I talked to you about the armor of God, you know, Ephesians 6? It says we're supposed to take up our shield. What does that mean? A lot of people are looking around to find one in their room to wear. Look at what it says in your notes or in Genesis 15:1. God says, I am your shield. The shield of the faith is me trusting God to protect me. It says in the scripture, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Have you learned that verse yet? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Do you see that door right there? What does it say in red over the black door? Exit. What does it say over that door? Exit. Did you notice that? What does it say over that one? Exit. When you see an exit sign, think of what God promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God sets up an exit door every time we're tempted. And he says, if you will run to me, I will shield you. If you'll hide behind me, I am your shield of faith. By the way, the Roman shield was a 4-foot-high door. They carried around a 4-foot-high, 2.5-foot-wide, 30 inches by 48. That was their shield, and it had a band that they could kind of put their arm on it. And basically, a Roman soldier could crouch behind it, and that shield would take every arrow, every spear, every catapulted anything against them, and they would be able to not be injured by it. And so the Roman soldiers would always hide behind those shields whenever there was a volley of arrows or whatever. God says, you don't have to carry around the shield. All you have to do is look for me and by faith enter into my shadow. Flee to me. Let me take the temptation that's coming your way. Well, it works if you've ever tried it. Remember, I was raised in this dysfunctional family, but I'll always remember the single biggest temptation I ever had in my life. I was running Bibles into Eastern Europe. That was, I communicated, you ever heard of God Smuggler, Brother Andrew? Well, he was a friend of mine, my pen pal, way back in the 60s, and I wrote him letters. And finally, in the 70s, he invited me from P.O. Box 47, Ermelo, Holland, which used to be his address, to go with him on a Bible smuggling trip in the 70s. And so I went on one of the teams to take the Bibles into Eastern Europe, back when there used to be an Iron Curtain. And we would be put into these vehicles, a whole bunch of college kids from New Zealand and Canada and Great Britain and the United States, all English-speaking, and we would be thrown into these vehicles to look like Americans abroad, you know, just going out on vacation, and we would be sitting in a vehicle that had special hidden compartments under it that held, most of them, because I packed them, my job was the packing and the driving, they held 1,800 little tiny Bibles about this big. And they were packed in very tightly into these hidden compartments. And so basically, I would drive day and night. I was the driver, and we would go all over Eastern Europe, Poland and Czechoslovakia and East Germany and Romania and Hungary and all the different parts of Yugoslavia and the Ukraine and everywhere else, and we would deliver Bibles. That's all we did. One summer, we delivered 50,000 Bibles, and other summers, 25,000 Bibles. So, I mean, it was just constant driving. So I was dead tired, no GPS. You know, I didn't have, you know, Google Maps and all that stuff. You had these paper maps that were very inaccurate, and you were reading in foreign languages. So there's a lot of just weariness. And after we had our biggest trip and the most troubles, we had car problems and everything, we got back to the headquarters in Vienna. And at the headquarters, it was a huge villa with 30 rooms, and all the teams came. These are all Christians. They're all summer missionaries. They all love the Lord. They're all risking their lives, and we're all tired. And when you're weary, and by the way, they took our Bibles away from us in Eastern Europe because they didn't want us to be caught with Bibles. So you didn't have a Bible when you're on these trips. And so most of us were devotionally deprived. We were just praying and going through memorized verses. We were spiritually challenged by all the oppression of being in those communist countries. And we were physically exhausted. So I parked the van, and all the teams were converging. We had a big meal. And I said, which one is my room? And they said, we don't have enough rooms. There's too many people. You get the study. And the study was just this little room covered with books, and they'd put a cot on rollers on there. So I dropped my backpack on the cot, and I went to the shower. When I got back from the shower, I opened the door of the library, and there was one of the girls from one of the teams. And I was stunned because she had opened my backpack and taken out one of my shirts. And she had my shirt on, and that's all. And that's all. And she sat on the cot, and she said, I've been watching you the whole trip. And she said, I'm staying in this room with you tonight. Well, my mother had told me about, watch out for those bad girls. And boy, my antennas, that was a bad girl. That's the first thing I thought about. That's bad. I don't know why I did this. But in the backpack was my everything else of mine. And so instead of just running away, I stepped in the room and I took the end of the cot and I said the verse that came to my mind, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And I pulled the cot, and she tumbled off, and I pulled it right out into the living room with my backpack, and she got up, and she took that door. This is a mansion in Austria with, I mean, it was a castle. It had these big, thick oak doors. And she went, boom, and you could just hear it vibrating around. She slammed that door so hard. And I lost a shirt, saved, you know, my purity, and I dragged my, you know, everybody was laughing at me. I'm dragging my cot around, and I found a safe spot, and I slept there that night. I never saw her again. That was our last, I mean, we'd been running Bibles for the whole summer. I knew who she was. I just never saw her again. She wrote me a letter when I got back to Bob Jones University. I'll never forget getting it in my post box, and she said, I worked all summer. She said, I watched the boys. And she said, I would see them. She said, you guys were always memorizing verses. Because when they took our Bibles away, I used to spend every afternoon walking around memorizing as many verses because I never knew if I'd ever get my Bible back, so I'd memorize. And she said, I saw all that, and I heard the way you guys sang, but she said, I thought I would test each one. And she said, all summer long, what I did to you in the study, I did with each boy on the trip. And she said, you were the only one that didn't spend the night with me. And I thought, I mean, shame on her. There is a punishment to those who allure and bring into sexual sin God's servants. But shame on them for not taking the exit door. Did you know when I walked in and saw her sitting there, do you know what I really saw? 1 Corinthians 10 says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common. You guys, we all are made of flesh and blood. We have the same type of temptation in different varieties, but the same basic form. But every time we're tempted, God is standing there with his arms like this saying, you don't have to get into this. Come on, obey me. And if we by faith claim his promise, and the only one I could think of, I had learned as a little kid, I will set, that's Psalm 101, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes, Psalm 101. That's all I could think of in that moment. Why I, you know, did that, I don't know. I think I wanted my Bible was in my backpack, and I hadn't had my Bible for so long. That's all I thought about, is get it out of there. But see, all it took is that choice to flee to God who is there. Now you say, is that really what happened yet? Genesis 39:9, the same event happened to Joseph. Only instead of being a missionary girl, it was Potiphar's wife. And instead of wearing his clothes, she was tearing Joseph's clothes off of him. And what did Joseph say? He said, how can I do this evil and sin against God? See, Joseph knew enough truth that he knew God was watching him all the time. You never have to succumb to evil if you always remember God's watching. And if you know God's watching, you can come behind him. He is the shield. And so Christ comforts his servants. And what I would like to do now is I'm going to pause. And I'm supposed to do questions after every hour, but I was so rushing along, I didn't. Does anybody have a question about anything we've covered so far that you want clarification on? I'll just look in one section at a time here. Anybody? Yes, sir. Hello, I am Derek. Derek Green, okay. Gary Green, okay. There we go. Derek, Gary. Garrett. Derek, Garrett. Got it. Yeah, Garrett, I gotcha. Yeah, the question is, demon oppression, can you be oppressed and not possessed? And let me just do something here. Let me just give you a quick overview of demons to help you with that. Doctrine of, just a second. Did you know you guys have 4:3 screens? I have to move this up. Just a second. There we go. Boom. I have 16:9 slides, and you have 4:3 screens, and some of them don't all fit in. This is a doctrine of the creation of angels. Basically, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So angels were created somewhere between, somewhere in Genesis 1:1, angels were created. Because God created everything, and before him, there was nothing, and then he created everything. And so biblical cosmology and demonology is that God created all angels and the whole universe and everything, Genesis 1. Sometime after that, Revelation 12, which we're coming to very slowly, there's a whole verse about Satan getting one-third of all of the demons and one-third of the heavenly hosts at this rebellion time. When did Satan rebel? He rebelled sometime between Genesis 2 and 3. How do we know that? Because at the end, I mean, I'm not teaching Genesis, but you asked the question, Garrett. So you guys look at Genesis 1. It'll help you understand Genesis and Revelation are so tied. But look what it says at the end of chapter 1, verse 31. And he made everything, and everything he had made, indeed it was what? In Genesis 1:31. Very good. Is Satan very good? No. Is the destroyer, is Abaddon, are the demons very good? No. So they are not around in verse 31 because God, who looked at the whole universe, said everything is good. And then chapter 2 is a reiteration of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is cosmological. Chapter 2 is anthropological, kind of centered on man and the creation of man and all that. By Genesis 3, we find Satan is tempting Eve. So the fall is between Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. We don't know how much space is between there. Because before sin, nothing deteriorated. Nothing aged. Nothing wore out. So we don't know how long it is between there. It could have been the next day. It doesn't matter. But there was a rebellion. And what we know is, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 say that Satan, before he fell, was called Lucifer. He's a cherub. So we know what he looks like. We see other cherubs in both Ezekiel and Revelation. Cherubs have four sides to their heads. They have totally square heads. They have four faces. The face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, and the face of a man. That's what a cherub looks like. God describes them. They're covered with eyes. Their whole body is covered with eyes. And they have these six wings. So we know what Satan looks like. He doesn't wear red tights and have a pointy tail. He is a cherub. But he was the greatest created being God ever made. Satan is the most powerful and the most brilliant creation. Higher than everything else. And he seems to be, according to Isaiah 14, the worship leader of heaven. He is the one that was over the throne of God, had his wings, it says in Isaiah, out like this. And God was on his throne, and God radiates this glory. And he was the covering cherub that kind of reflected the glory back at God, kind of saying all the glory belongs to God. And he rebelled. He got a third. Some of them are in prison, it says in 2 Peter. And Jude, look at that. Well, I won't fix it all, but that's just another problem with my slides. But two-thirds obey the Lord. So each angel we read about in God's word has power that exceeds anything we can humanly understand as possible by the laws of the physical world. I mean, they can go through walls. They don't need spacesuits. They don't need the Enterprise. They just get around, you know? And God, this is what I love about when you study anything to do with cosmology, God is absolutely all-powerfully greater than everything that he has created. Angels are supernatural. We're going to cover this in depth. As far as we know, they're indestructible. They can't be killed or destroyed. They travel the universe effortlessly. They don't need spaceships. They never sleep, eat, or rest. And only one thing keeps them out. They seem to be able to inhabit people and animals. Remember, they went in the pigs. What keeps them out? Being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Some of my Bible studies, I told you I have 10 of them. One of them is state troopers. You know, the New York state troopers, only mine are Michigan state troopers. The stories they tell me, one of them said that they were doing a, a, a drug thing, and you know, it was a lot of police cars, and they were chasing the drug guys that, I don't know if they had meth lab, I don't know what it was, but they were all on their drugs, and they were all, you know, when you have that meth, you're kind of like hyper and bulgy eyes, I don't know, they just described it, it was horrible, it sounded like demons. But he said that they stopped him, they got in front of him and crashed him and everything, and that one of the guys came out with a handgun, and he just rolled out of the car, and he just started shooting at the troopers. And of course, they were wearing their Kevlar stuff, and so, you know, it hits them, but it doesn't kill them. And so he pulled out, you know, they carry these shotguns in the cars, and this guy's hiding behind the door, pulled out his shotgun, came up from the door and went, kaboom. And of course, the man with the 38 was not wearing a Kevlar vest. And it went, poof. And he said he just glared at him and kept coming. So he went, boom, and he kept coming. It was kind of like a horror movie. And this Christian said, if I've ever seen a demonized person, he said, I saw it in the hatred. And he said, here I am shooting. I mean, this is gross, especially with all the shootings going on. But this is real life. He said, I'm shooting a shotgun at a human being with no protection. And they are glaring. He said, if that person, they would have killed me with their hands if they could have. He said, there was so much hatred. Now stop for a minute. These demons, these angelic creatures are indestructible, super powerful. One fallen angel killed 185,000 people at once. One angel killed 185,000 angels or humans. They're unbelievably powerful. And he said, you know, he racked his gun, and of course, it was gross, and the guy stopped. But the only thing 2 Corinthians 1 says that keeps us is the Holy Spirit seals us. And by the way, demons know when the Spirit of God's in us. If you remember in Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva were casting out demons, and they were invoking all these things, and they went to this demonized person and said, in the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus, we say, come out. And the demon looked at him and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. You're not one of theirs. And it says that demonized man beat up seven, tore their clothes off, beat them up, and they ran for their lives. That's the power of these creatures. But what is it they know that greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world? And so to answer, Garrett, your question, it's the Holy Spirit that seals us so they can't come in. But the one thing we know for sure demons can do is Ephesians 6. They can shoot into a Christian's mind a fiery dart, a dart of fear, a dart of doubt, a dart of lust. All of a sudden, this horrible, selfish, I mean, have you ever felt it's like you get taken over almost instantly by either fear or anxiety or, you know, some horrific, hateful thought, and you kind of go, where did that come from? Ephesians 6 says that comes from a flaming arrow that is only extinguished by us wearing our armor. And that's Ephesians 6. So did I talk long enough, Garrett? Is that enough? You're welcome. Okay, we have a couple more minutes. Yes.
I'm David.
Yes, and if you didn't hear that in the back, he said, I was talking about 666 and what it says in Revelation 13. It says no one can buy or sell except they have the number of the beast, and the number is 666. And I said that, and I held up the credit card, so that's what he asked. And he said, could you explain that? And so I'll explain it this way. What what it says in Revelation, it doesn't say what 666 is. All it says is that they have this number on either their hand or their forehead without which you cannot buy. Now think about this. When you're looking at something, you're saying, in the future, this global leader, the Antichrist, is going to be able to control people buying food. Now, wait a minute. Before we have a 666 thing to buy or sell, it means people are going to be buying food in a way that is limited by a centralized authority. If it's carrying around a pig with you and trading a pig for a basket of corn, nobody, the head of the world, can stop you. But if all money is digitalized, and it right now, they're making it, none of you come into this, but if you go to the bank and cash a check for more than $10,000, they stop you. They take your identification. You have to sign a paper. They are tracking every transaction over $10,000, so probably none of you have any trouble with that. But normal business people have a lot of trouble with that. They're buying and selling houses and apartment complexes and properties and barrels of oil, and all of a sudden now they don't allow cash transactions of over $10,000 that aren't totally controlled by the government. So you know what people do? They back away, and no major transaction in the world, other than what our president just did with Iran, sending plane loads of money to get those hostages back, that's a rarity. Did you see they had to send a whole airplane, and that's how much money $400 million is. It filled an entire airplane with pallets of money. Because you can't buy stuff. Money is too big when you get into phenomenal sums. So all other transactions in the world, if we're buying oil from Saudi Arabia, we do not get a pallet of money. Money has been digitalized, and a number goes from the New York Bank in Manhattan to the Central Bank in Riyadh or wherever they are in Mecca, and the numbers go from their account to this account. And whoever controls the transfer of money digitally controls everything. And right now, most of those transactions in the world run through two places, London and New York City. And did you know if you ever sever they call it SWIFT, S-W-I-F-T, it's a financial system that transfers money digitally. Anybody that controls the SWIFT system could stop all money transfers. There's a second thing. All American credit cards and many European credit cards are run through a place in Omaha, Nebraska. It looks like an atomic bunker. It's where all credit card transactions come and flow through and are processed and go back to member banks. And MasterCard and Visa and Discover and American Express, when you take your card at the, Speedy or wherever you are at Dunkin' Donuts, that little strip sends a series of numbers through the dish, up to the satellite, back down, goes to Omaha. This is in under a tenth of a second. Omaha looks at your normal use of that card. It looks at where you were. It looks at the last time it found you. And if there's an anomaly that yesterday you used it in Pottersville, New York, and 2 hours later you're in Tibet, it flags it and says, nope, you can't use that card. And they get a little, that's how it already is. But the Antichrist is going to say, not only are we going to use this digital system, which there wasn't one until the 90s, at the earliest. Globally, credit carding anywhere isn't until the 90s. There were credit cards. It wasn't global till they had the infrastructure. But he's going to say, as an overlay, you can't use your card if I don't give you authorization. And the authorization is what they did in the Roman Empire. Every Roman citizen had to line up once a year, and they would have soldiers, and they would go to the theater in every city of the Roman Empire, and once a year, you would wait in line, and there would be a clerk a recording secretary, soldiers, and a little pot of incense and a fire. And all you did is you'd walk through, you'd stick your fingers in, you'd pinch some of the incense, you'd walk down, and you'd go like that and put it on the fire in front of a little bust or an image of the emperor, you know, Nero or whoever. And by doing that, you were worshiping him, and they would give you a little slip of paper. It was called a libelli. And that was a slip that said you were a loyal citizen, and you walked out. And that was, you did it once a year. It was nothing, and you kept your slip, and you're okay. Christians would get in that line, and they would say, I can't worship Caesar. And that's where the persecution of Christians came. So the Antichrist is just going to take an ancient system of allegiance, and he's going to attach it to finances. So it doesn't mean it's bad to have credit cards. Use the system. But when you get lined up and your credit card is revoked because you won't acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, that's going to be the acid test. Now, for us as believers, I don't think the mark of the beast, because it's chronological, happens until chapter 13, and Christians are raptured in chapter 4. But the rest of the world is going to have to choose between the mark of the beast, and anybody who gets it, it says in Revelation 13, will never be able to go to heaven. That's why there's so many people killed in the tribulation, because the 144,000 are given the gospel, the two witnesses are given the gospel, and the angels flying around in chapter 14 given the gospel, and people are following the Lord and rejecting the mark of the beast. So the Bible doesn't say credit card numbers are what he uses. What the Bible says is you buy or sell with numbers, and it gives 666. But what that means is, if you step back, that means purchases have digital currency that are attached to money, that numbers represent money. And that's where we've come globally in the last two decades. Did I say enough for you? Okay, we have exactly 7 minutes left. Oh, I got a thumbs up. Yep, he said 7 minutes left. Because we have our quiz person here, I think. Okay, any other questions? I can lecture endlessly. Can you tell that? I can keep going with the slides, but I don't want to. I know who you are, but I forgot. Anthony. No. Fallen angels. Can you flip me back up there in the back? Hello? Can you, there we go. God created all angels. Those that serve him are what we call angels. Those that rebelled, we call demons. A demon is an angel. Just, we differentiate. Fallen angel, it's easier to say demon. And what's the second question? Or that was both of them. That was both of them. Good. Thanks, Anthony. Anything else? That you just couldn't sleep if you don't ask. Yes, ma'am. The question was, and your name is?
Elkie.
Elkie. Like elk? Elkie? Okay. Sorry, you know, it's hard to hear up here. Your microphone doesn't, I mean, my microphone doesn't pick you up and go this way, but the fiery darts, how often do they come? Fiery darts are constant. We just aren't aware of them if there's nothing to combust. Now think of it. If someone, your neighbor, had arrows with flames on it, and you lived in a shed filled with gas cans and you know, rags with gasoline on it, would you want to stay in that shed if they kept shooting arrows with fire? No, you would take all the gas cans and you know, flammable stuff out of your shed, and then you'd put stone around it. What ignites from a fiery dart are things that are feeding our temptations. And all of us know what feeds our temptations. Most people, sensual things, lustful things ignite them. Many people, financial things ignite them. Either they get anxious about money or get proud having it. And so what we're supposed to do, it says in Titus 2, 11 to 13, it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, listen to this, to deny ungodly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Satan can only ignite a lust in us that we're feeding. What are we supposed to do? Colossians 3 says, and Ephesians 5, mortify. Think of lusts like dandelions. Have you ever seen someone that has this beautiful green lawn and one dandelion in it? If they're really into it, they buy Roundup and they go, they don't want any dandelions because one dandelion sends, you know, those little parachutes and it starts more. And so our job is to keep our lawn mortifying all the lusts that we can find. And by mortifying, we say no. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted to turn stones into what? Yeah. What is that temptation about? Fulfilling a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. A legitimate desire is hunger. Illegitimate is to make rocks into bread. He wasn't supposed to do that. That was showing off. So Jesus didn't turn rocks into bread. What was the temptation lesson for us? We all have legitimate desires, and Satan wants us to fulfill them in an illegitimate way. Who invented sex? Guess. God. So sexual desire is wholesome, wonderful. God uses it as the picture of his love for the church. He says the way that a man loves his wife is the way that Christ loves the church. And boy, for us, we go, whoa, that doesn't make sense. But God invented sex. What does Satan want to do? He wants us to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. So if we're building up in our little shed all this flammable stuff, you know, secretly watching movies that are pernicious or secretly looking at images or reading all these romance novels so that we just have this desire for, you know, this guy, Mr. Darcy, to come running in, you know, or whatever. Satan can inflame that with just one arrow. And what happens is it starts a consuming, burning desire in our life that is very hard to put out. So what we're supposed to do is not worry about him shooting arrows, get all the flammable stuff out of our life possible. And by that, we believe the truth. And the truth is that if God gives you a legitimate desire, he's going to give you a legitimate way to fulfill that. Don't take the shortcut like the little girl on the cot and fulfill it in an illegitimate way. So how often does he do it? Constantly. How often does it inflame? To the extent that we're feeding, having fuel for those lusts. So if you are constantly semi-telling the truth, Satan can get you to lie. If you're constantly semi-anxious, he can get you to fear. If you're constantly holding a grudge, he can inflame that into bitterness. See, what he takes is a little disobedience, and he blows it up into something that cripples us.